Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like perfume poured out. No wonder the young women love you. Take me away with you. Let us hurry. Let the king bring me into his chambers. The friends answer, we rejoice and delight in you. We will praise your love more than wine. The bride, again she, how right they are to adore you. Dark am I, you lovely daughters of Jerusalem, dark like the tents of Kedar, like the tent curtains of Solomon. Do not stare at me because I am dark, because I am darkened by the sun. My mother's sons were angry with me and made me take care of the vineyards. My own vineyard I had to neglect. Tell me whom I love, where you graze your flock, and where you rest your sheep at midday. Why should I be like failed women beside the flocks of your friends? The friends respond, if you do not know, most beautiful of women, follow the tracks of the sheep and graze your young goats by the tents of the shepherds.
The opening line of a song can make it or break it. When they're memorable, witty or dramatic, they can pull you in and make you want to hear more. Some of the great ones from when I was growing up are like, is this the real life? Is this just fantasy? Hello darkness, my old friend. Yesterday, all my troubles seemed so far away. Between Marx and marzipan in the dictionary, there was Mary. I am the son and the heir of a shyness that is criminally vulgar. In the time of chimpanzees, I was a monkey. Yeah, that made me want to listen more. But one song, given its context, really knows how to make an impact. The opening of the Song of Songs is, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. If you've been reading through the Bible, you would have just finished Ecclesiastes and you put that down and went, oh boy, that was a bit of a downer. And then, bang, out of nowhere comes that, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Now, that has got our attention. It's provocative. It's almost defiant. She challenges us. Dare we read any further? What are we letting ourselves in for by reading this book? Well, what we are letting ourselves in for, in the words of the title of this song, is we're about to read the Song of Songs. Just like the Holy of Holies in the temple was the most holy place, when God is described as the King of Kings because he has no peer, the Song of Songs is considered to be the most excellent song, the best song of all time. So Solomon was one of the greatest kings of Israel. We're told that he wrote 1,005 songs, yet this one stands out as the Song of Songs. Perhaps your Bible calls it the Song of Solomon, but it means the same thing. Out of all those 1,005, this is the best song. It's a big claim, the greatest song of all time. Triple J radio station used to have the hottest 100 of all time. Solomon saying this one would come in at number one every time you ran that survey. The Song of Songs. Yet it seems so hard to understand. The lyrics are all there. They're very clear, and some might say a little bit too clear. So the trouble is not so much what does it say, but why is it here? What is it doing in the Bible? So I'd like to spend today looking at an overarching way to understand the book. And next week we'll come back to these verses again to look at them in more detail. Over the years I've come across three different ways of approaching the Song of Songs. And one of those I discovered in the church where I grew up. I was in my late teens and we were sitting up at the back of the church like we always did. But I was sitting behind a couple, a boyfriend and girlfriend, and while the preaching was going on, they were just poring over their Bibles. It was pretty good to see, flipping from page to page, really paying attention. I thought, that's great. But after a while, I noticed that the flipping of the pages didn't really match what the preacher was saying. So I peeked over their shoulders, and what they were doing was, their Bibles was open at the Song of Songs. And he was flicking through, finding verses like, "Oh, how beautiful you are, my darling," and pointing that and showing that to her. And she'd blush and giggle, and then she'd go and she'd find one that says, "Oh, how handsome you are, my darling." And I backed right out of that. I didn't want to know any more. I don't know what they did when they got to the parts about where it says your teeth are like sheep and your hair's like a flock of goats, but they were making a really interesting use of the book, a novel way of approaching the song. The other two ways that I've heard about have probably a longer history. For the majority of the history of the church and among Jewish people, the song has been seen as an allegory. Now, that's been taken to extremes, but when done well, that approach helps us see the Song of Songs and the relationship in there as a picture of God's love for Israel and Jesus' love for the church. And it also helps us understand and express our love for God. Now, more modern interpreters tend to reject that view. They see, no, the Song of Songs is just like, just exactly what you see. It's a love song between two people. They tend to say that the older writers got a little bit embarrassed by the sometimes frank language in the book and so try and spiritualize it and sort of keep it at arm's length. Now, we could compare those two approaches by looking at just one verse, chapter 2 and verse 6. Chapter 2, verse 6 says, "His left arm is under my head and his right arm embraces me." Now, some old commentaries you read have tried to spiritualize that and said that the left arm signifies the Old Testament, giving us our foundation and support, and the right arm is the New Testament, embracing us in love. I don't think Solomon meant that when he wrote that. But the other extreme can be found in a book that was given to Catherine and I just before we were married, one of those really well-meaning Christian books like, you know, Now You Are Married, and how to chart that new phase of our life. The author quotes that verse and says that is the only legitimate way a Christian husband can cuddle his wife. Left arm under the head, right arm embrace. Don't swap it around, not with your right arm. That you can't do that. I don't think Solomon meant that either. So how do we read this book? I think there is a better way, and this approach is finding more acceptance. If you know the Lord of the Rings, Tolkien wrote a lot of letters about it. A lot of people had questions about what he meant by the book and details in it. And in those letters, he said that he hates allegory. He hates it. He says people were drawing conclusions from his book that he had no idea, and that those thoughts never entered his head when he was writing it. So he said, no allegory, but it's helpful, though, if you can make connections. So you read good literature and your imagination connects it to things in your life or what you're seeing in the world. That's good literature. The danger of allegory is that we can find it everywhere and then bury the writer's intentions under our own interpretations. So we can read the Song of Songs and be a little bit embarrassed by the passion the couple expresses, and so we try and spiritualize it. But we just need to let the song speak for itself. But because it's in the Bible and it's God's word to us, we should be able to see connections. Every other book in the Old Testament, connections to Jesus and to the New Testament, connections to the way that we live out all our relationships, including our relationship with God. So before we think about a framework to help us understand as we go through the book, I want to stop and think about the moment that the fact is that this is a song. And that helps us to know how to read it and how to use it. The fact that it's a song means that it's poetry. And poetry puts language through a prism. It focuses and intensifies it, gives its depth. It's rich in simile and metaphor. It engages the emotions and engages the imagination. Poetry doesn't necessarily follow a strict narrative structure. What it does is it draws us into the emotion that's being described and to the experience of it. So this isn't really a textbook on marriage. It's not a how-to on relationships. It's a song. And the best way that we have found as human beings to express our emotions and to bring depth to what we are saying is to sing it. Again, Tolkien, Lord of the Rings, they're singing all the time. We do that in church. We sing songs to God and to one another because that engages us as human beings. We're not just speaking words, we're not just saying truth, but our emotions enter into that as well. And so this song, like all the other songs in the Bible, invites us to re-sing it. Now, the Psalms are our songs. We didn't write them, but they are ours to sing. And the Song of Songs is ours to sing as well. Many Psalms express emotions and ideas that aren't necessarily what we are thinking or feeling at the moment, but they put words on our lips to help us when we get to those times in our lives. This song puts words on our lips that we may be uncomfortable with. But over the course of the series, I want to think about how we can make this song our song. We'll be making connections to our friendships, for our relationships within our families, for our church family, for our relationship with God, for all our relationships. This song is for us all, even though it looks like it's just about a romantic relationship between a couple. Well, how do we make it our song? Later in the song, there's an invitation where he says to she, he says, "My beloved spoke and said to me, 'Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, come with me. See, the winter is past. The rains are over and gone. Flowers appear on the earth. The season of singing is come. The cooing of doves is heard in our land. The fig tree forms its early fruit. The blossoming vines spread their fragrance. Arise, come, my darling, my beautiful one, come with me.'" So it's just rich, isn't it? Those beautiful images there of the winter gone, the beloved, and we are called there to a new beginning. The winter is past. We're about to enter into a time and place of new life and opportunity. We're invited to leave behind the winter of desolation and enter into a season of singing, a place of fruit and fragrance. We're being given the opportunity to reorient all our relationships in line with the new life and the abundant life that God gives. The couple singing in this song are an example of the quality of relationship we can enjoy when God takes us back to Eden. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, to provide a framework for reading the song in its place in the Bible as a whole, we can understand it as the return to intimacy. The return to intimacy. Now, two questions arise out of that. If we're talking about a return to intimacy, then the first question needs to be, well, where did intimacy go? And the second one following on from that is, well, then how can I find intimacy? So, where did it go? Throughout history, cultures have recognized that something has gone badly wrong with love. We've all seen or experienced the tragedy of relationships breaking down. We yearn to be loved, and sometimes that yearning is not met, or it's taken advantage of and exploited. Even in the most loving relationships, we are able to hurt the ones we love. We are irresistibly drawn to love. Nearly every other song after the Song of Songs is about love in some way. We're irresistibly drawn to it, and yet it seems to be the thing that hurts us the most, or the place in which we're hurt the most. There's a desire within us to truly know someone and be known by them. And that's what intimacy really is. That safe place where we can be vulnerable and express ourselves to another person and be welcomed, not rejected. And then we can offer that to another human being. The beloved in the song has a refrain that goes through. We'll pick it up quite a few times, where she says, "My lover is mine and I am his." That's a beautiful expression of that intimacy. But why do so many of us, all of us, search for that level of intimacy and then never seem to quite get there? In Genesis chapter 2, God said that it's not good for the man to be alone, and so he created woman. We've all been created to be in relationship. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have enjoyed eternity of relationship together, mutual love and joy in each other. And so God, when he creates human beings made in his image, we're created to enjoy relationship. We're designed to be in intimate relationships. The expression of ourselves to someone else in trust and openness and commitment, both to God and to others. At the end of Genesis 2, we read that Adam and Eve were both naked and unashamed. It's a beautiful comment on their relationship. There's nothing hidden, not just in a physical sense. Each was perfectly accepted by the other. They were unashamed. Can you imagine that? They were perfectly accepted by one another. And also we read in that chapter that they both walked with God. Their relationship with him held no shame. Nothing hindered their intimacy with God or with each other. And yet it's only the very next chapter where that all falls apart. In Genesis 3, verses 6 to 13, they disobey God, and in that instant, everything changes. The first thing they did was to sew fig leaves together to cover themselves. The openness that they once enjoyed is now broken. The second thing they did was hide from God. Where once there was this open and loving relationship, now there's fear and shame, and they can't go near God. And the third thing they did, they blamed everyone else but themselves for the problem. Adam's particularly hopeless in that chapter, saying to God, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit and I ate it. I'm completely innocent in the matter. Everyone else is to blame." So this one incident, love, trust, honesty, all come crashing down, and instead they're replaced by fear, mistrust, and shame in their relationship with God and with each other. Those once intimate relationships are now broken. So whether it is in a marriage or a friendship or with God, one of the things that we were created to enjoy now meets frustration, where we are afraid to fully give of ourselves to someone else in case that trust is taken advantage of. And sometimes we feel like that with God, where we may want to know God, but he seems so far away. Or God comes close to us and we want to hide from him. We are made to have a relationship with God, and yet we can seek that in all the wrong places. So where did intimacy go? It went when sin entered. But what can be done about that? Is there a cure? Our second question then has to be, can I find intimacy now? And thankfully, there is an answer. The song grabs us right from the start, doesn't it? "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine." How provocative. Here we are in church and someone's talking about kissing and love and wine in the one sentence. It's too much for us to take. Has she no shame? Exactly. What we see here is a couple totally unashamed of their love for each other. As we read the song, we see almost a recklessness that comes from a complete trust in each other. So how did they achieve that? How does the disaster of Genesis 3 being reversed and the ideal of Genesis 2 being regained, where shame has been dealt with and their relationship has been restored? One of the fascinating things that I learned while I was preparing for this is about the Passover. The Passover instituted by God to remember that incredible event where God brought his people out of slavery in Egypt and set them free. They were now in this new relationship with God. And I was fascinated to discover that over the years when the Israelites and Jewish people even today celebrate Passover, they read different parts of the Old Testament, and the main book they read is the Song of Songs. That intrigued me. I think that's because Exodus describes what happened at Passover, but the song expresses the joy of that new relationship, that freedom to love God and to love others again. And of course, that Exodus points to the great Exodus led by Jesus himself, where he brings his people out of slavery, not to human beings, but slavery to sin, rescuing us by his death and resurrection, breaking the grip of our old slave master and reversing the effects of Adam and Eve's sin. The night before that that Exodus took place, Jesus is spending time with his friends. He's been comforting them and helping them to try and get their heads around what's about to happen. And at the end of that time together, Jesus prays. And that prayer, thank you, John, has been recorded for us in John chapter 17. It is a beautiful, precious prayer that Jesus prays. And during that prayer, Jesus prays something absolutely amazing. So this is the night before he goes out and achieves our salvation and breaking sin's power. He prays to his Father this: "My prayer is not just for them," the 11 remaining apostles, "alone. I also pray for those who will believe in me," so that includes you and me, "that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so the world may believe that you have sent me." I don't think you'll find anything more striking in the Bible. There is Jesus praying that his people will enjoy the same kind of intimacy with one another and with God that Jesus enjoys with his Father. Now, that's almost too much to comprehend. Jesus is saying that the perfect relationship of love and trust and joy and delight and honesty that we see in the Trinity can be our experience. Now, when Jesus prays that, he's not just wishing that that might happen. That's exactly what his death and resurrection achieve. Our relationship with God is restored. Our relationships with others are renewed. Can we find intimacy? The answer to that is in Jesus. The Bible's clear that true intimacy, what our hearts yearn for, can only be found through him, because he's the one who has dealt with the things that has broken that intimacy. In his death and resurrection, and that alone, that has reversed the effects of Adam and Eve's sin. That which what we have been created for, relationship with God and with one another, can only be fulfilled through Jesus. And the things that break and frustrate true intimacy can only be dealt with through Jesus. And because of his relationship with us, we can now dare to be open with others, that they may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. So how do we sing this song today? Well, it's describing in poetic form lots of different things, and we're going to try and make lots of connections, but speaking of the reality of the joy that we have in our new life in Jesus, where he transforms our relationships with one another. We sing the song not just to think about the Passover, like Jewish people do, but we sing the song as we meditate on John 17 and the promises there, that we can be one just as Jesus and the Father are one. So this book isn't just for married couples, but it's for all of us, as we think and reflect on what does it mean to know God and be known by him, and then what does it mean to be then free to love others. I'm not going to say, of course, that all Christians have it all together, that we're one big happy family, because we'll see later in the book that even this couple have their tough moments. But as believers now, we have the opportunity for the blessing of truly intimate relationships. That is, relationships that are characterized by trust and honesty and joy and love. Relationships that show a passionate commitment to one another. Relationships that are marked not by selfishness, but by self-giving. And next week, part of what we'll be thinking about is how do we deal with that kind of language that the song throws at us? How can we be comfortable in words like passion and intimacy? in the context of this song. But for today, will you take this invitation to sing this song? Will you come along and see the abundant joy of new life in Jesus and how it shapes the way that we can relate to everyone? True intimacy is what we were created for. It's what we yearn for. And it's what we find in and through Jesus and in Him alone. By finding that in Him, we are now free to love, free to be vulnerable, free to be free in our giving to others. We hear that invitation to leave the winter of desolation and broken relationships and the frustration of that deep heart yearning and enter into a new time, a new season of singing, a time of fragrance and fruit, of entering into all the fullness of what the Lord Jesus died and rose again to achieve for us as He transforms all our relationships. Well, with that in mind, let's come before God in prayer. Let's pray. Father, this song grabs our attention, and it seems like it's going to be asking questions that we just dare to ask ourselves. That can we know love in this kind of way? Can we be free again to love and be loved in the way that we know that we were created for and yet feel so much pain in this world? Lord, we thank You for the way that as Greg mentioned before the reading, that You have made all things good, including our bodies, including our hearts and souls and minds, including our relationships. Father, we see a world broken at that deepest part of who we are. And we see and have experienced so much pain as a result ourselves. And it's almost like we don't really want to dare to get our hopes up to think that this song could be true. But we thank You for the way that it points us to the Lord Jesus, who did achieve that by dying on the cross for us, taking sin onto Himself, and then breaking its power through His death and resurrection. It excites us to think that our very heart yearning can be met in Jesus. That things can be different in our relationships with You and with others because of Him. And Father, we dare to pray along with Jesus that we may be one just as Jesus is in You and You are in Him. May we be one. May we, in our relationships with others, be able to express that kind of care and love and trust. Father, we pray that as we go through this series, that we might be able to have our hearts drawn to this and renewed and expanded as we're able to live out what You've created it and redeemed us to be. Lord, we thank You for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.